This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Morning sermon passage is from the Gospel of Matthew, a variety of passages, 4 through 7. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let what you say be simply yes or no. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Judge not, that you be not judged. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May his word give us life.
Thank you, Nikki. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, indeed, may your word give us life as it is promised to do. And come, enliven the words that come out of my mouth so that each and every one of us here might see you, might behold the wonder of who you are, that we might hear you, and by your word be transformed, be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into your kingdom of light. God, give us understanding, give me clear communication. Most of all, give us Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. So that was meant to be almost a montage of what we're getting ready to look at over the next few months. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke, he preached, he proclaimed. And the question for us that we'll dig into as we look at these few chapters over the next few months is, will you listen? Will you listen to what Jesus has said? John Stott has said the Sermon on the Mount is the most well-known and least obeyed words of Jesus. You may or may not agree. You may be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. You may not be familiar with it. You may not be very familiar with Jesus at all. But what you have just heard, what we have read, is again, Jesus's perhaps most famous teaching. This section between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7 is what we have referred to as a Sermon on the Mount for a long, long time in the church. And what I want to do this morning is try and lay the foundation as we get ready to step into what for thousands of years has been, honestly, a very difficult to understand, confusing to apply section of God's Word. What I want to do is try and get us on the same footing, get us on firm footing as we get ready to step into Jesus' words of life. So we start back in chapter 4 to try and set the context of the sermon. And what I want you to see basically out of these few verses in chapter 4 is that Jesus, when he came and began to proclaim and began to teach, began to heal, it was those three things that made up his ministry. And it was those three things that tell us what is supposed to be going on as he teaches through the Sermon on the Mount that he is teaching. Yes, but he's also proclaiming a kingdom. And in that work, he is bringing healing. First, the Sermon on the Mount is teaching. It is Jesus sitting down and instructing and giving information. And because we're going to spend, again, the next few months, this should take us all the way up to Advent. I'm not going to go through all the teaching. You heard, right? Some of the smattering, some of what is familiar. Judge not, lest you be judged. You have heard it said, but I say, you are the salt of the earth. The Beatitudes, blessed are, all of that teaching is in there. But to really begin to grasp it, I want to start with what the Sermon on the Mount is not. Oftentimes, I think defining what something is not helps you really understand what it is. So first, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount is not just a guilt trip, right? The call of the Sermon on the Mount includes words such as, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which oftentimes, in a culture like ours that understands that God is a God of grace, it is easy to look at the call of the Sermon on the Mount and consider its main function to be simply something that exposes how bad you are. That the whole goal of Jesus teaching this is to help you know that you don't measure up. Now, it does do that. And if you stick around long enough, you'll probably feel guilty about something as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount because you don't measure up. However, that is only one of the uses of the law, one of the uses in which we, when we are confronted with what God's demands are, yes, it's meant to show you that you fall short of it. But it's so much more than just guilt trip, because when Jesus ends his ministry on earth at the end of the book of Matthew, in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says to his disciples, I want you to go throughout all the world teaching everyone everything that I have commanded that they would obey it. So he's asking so much more than just that you would feel exposed in your sin, but it's also not just a task list. Now, many of us love a good to-do list, right? Many of us love to give a good to-do list. That is not what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is not simply instructions that you are supposed to take so that you can go do everything that God commands you to do outside of who he is and who his people are. Yes, there are blatant commands, and yes, there are very specific things that we are called to do as God's people. But it is not just something that you take, and if you go and practice, everything works out okay. There are some who take this and simply say, the Sermon on the Mount is all we need. If we would just live out the Sermon on the Mount, you don't need anything else the church does. Well, Jesus disagrees with that. And so we're not going to limit the Sermon on the Mount to just a task list. Instead, we're going to see it as a place where we might find and see God's grace. It's also not just about the future. There are some disciplines within the church that look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's just a description of the future kingdom of God. It's not a description of what is today, but it is what it'll be like when Jesus returns. And to that, I would simply say, when Jesus says to love your enemies, I don't expect there to be many of enemies in heaven. when he says that you're supposed to turn the other cheek, I hope you don't strike my cheek in heaven, right? It seems to be much more descriptive of where we are today, here and now. In all my studies, I didn't come across this interpretation except for in my own heart, but it's not just aspirational. I think it's very tempting for us. And when you try and write a book on a theological perspective, it's pretty hard to say this is true. But many of us look at Jesus' teachings and our response to them is to respond the same way that we respond to a New Year's resolution or a diet plan. Yeah, that's a pretty good idea. I'm going to try and get there. I hope I get there. I'll aim for it. Jesus is not speaking the words of the Sermon on the Mount so that you would raise your aspirations and it doesn't really matter if you get there. No, in fact, actually, he says he will fulfill every bit of the law. He says that he has come so that nothing of it will pass away. So it's not just a hope. In fact, it's actually a promise that this is who he is making his people to be. And so it cannot simply be a good idea that we'll aim for and not worry about if we miss. It's also not just confusing. Yes, it is confusing. Yes, it is challenging. And yes, you could probably find somebody that says the way you deal with this is the way that you want to deal with it, right? Confirmation bias. That's in theology as well. But what we have here in this teaching is supposed to be beautiful and life-giving. In fact, this is what Jesus describes in Matthew 11. This is his yoke that he says is light. This is his burden that he describes as easy. When he says, this is what it looks like to follow me, he says, no, this is not something that's meant to weigh you down, but instead, the Sermon on the Mount is something that's meant to make your mouth drop wide open, leave your heart wondering and in awe of the beauty of what life in God's kingdom looks like. If I can quote Garrison Dale from one of our recent officer trainings, he said, when you talk about morality, right, who wouldn't want to live in a community like this? Wouldn't you love it if all of your neighbors spoke the truth? If there was no infidelity? If people actually judged one another with grace and mercy? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a place where not only we didn't murder people, but we didn't even have hate in our heart? I'm down for that. It sounds a lot better than what we're currently in. So that when Jesus preaches this, when he describes this life in the kingdom, one of our temptations is to try and turn it into this unbearable burden when in all honesty, it's the exact opposite. It's an invitation into life, life everlasting. It's beautiful and it's good. And it's meant to ask you and force the question, do you want it? It's not just teaching, though. It's teaching very specifically about the kingdom. Verse 23 of Matthew 4, he says he went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. Everywhere Jesus went, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came to say that a new king has arrived. A new kingdom is coming and taking over. This is meant to be a very smooth transition from our studies in the book of Joshua into our studies of what the Sermon on the Mount looks like. If you were with us as we walked through Joshua and looked at God's people inheriting the promised land, you should have had a nagging question in the back of your mind all along. And the question would be, so what do they do once they're in the land? Right? God does all this work to get his people into the place where he would dwell with them, where they would dwell with him, and they would live together. Well, what do you do now? What does it look like to live there? And this is that answer. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God, where God rules, where his life is being passed down to us? Well, first, you've got to realize that because he says his kingdom has come, that means specifically, it's not your kingdom. Now, some of you are like, well, that makes sense. And yes, it does make sense. When Christ came and said, I'm announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He is coming and poking you square between the eyes, saying, it's not yours. I've come to crush all other kingdoms. Many of us don't think we have kingdoms. We think we're somehow working together. God's got his thing, I got my thing, and we're kind of symbiotic here. It reminds me of Monty Python when King Arthur says, I'm the king, and they say, I didn't vote for a king. Did you vote for a king? When Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, you should feel threatened because you like to do things your way. Maybe I'm just projecting. But he's coming to say that I am bringing good news unless you've got another kingdom you think should be in charge. By the way, you do. But he also says, my kingdom is at hand, meaning it is coming through. And that threat is a threat of love and mercy because he loves you enough to say, I would rather squash your sandcastle kingdom to establish mine because that one will not satisfy your soul. That one will leave you empty. Instead, I come pronouncing my kingdom. Some of us may say, but you know, I like my kingdom. In my kingdom, I get to judge and not worry if they're judging me. In my kingdom, if somebody slaps me on my cheek, I hit them on both of theirs. You say an eye for an eye, I say an eye for a car, I'm going to take you down. In my kingdom, I don't like to feel guilty. In my kingdom, I like to worry every day. Jesus says, no, my kingdom is coming, and it looks like this. Which means, by nature, when his kingdom comes, assimilation is required. Not some assembly is required, assimilation. What that means is to be a part of the kingdom, to belong in the kingdom, change is required. Now, you're welcome as the kingdom comes in to recognize this over time, right? God, in his grace, allows us to slowly have our eyes open to the ways in which our kingdom is against his. However, what he promises and calls us to is the fact that in his kingdom, things are done differently. You drive on the other side of the road, that kind of stuff. He says, in my kingdom, I want you to see it differently. I want you to understand that as he teaches this Sermon on the Mount, what he's saying is, in my kingdom, it looks very different than the way you think it should go. And if you want to be welcomed into this kingdom, some assimilation is required. In essence, as Jesus invites us in, he looks over and says, are you going to go dressed like that? Because you can't go in there dressed like that. As a kid, I watched a lot of movies that are not all that quotable from a pulpit. So every now and again, I have to check my references. But you know the movie Pretty Woman? No, thank you, Tommy. Tommy just lied from the front row. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's lots of movies that have this scene, but in the movie Pretty Woman, right? It's the scene where she has to get clothes for all the things she's going to do, and so she goes shopping in Beverly Hills, right? And she gets outfitted with everything. It's the same thing in the spy movies where before the new spy goes out, they're like, wait a minute, I got to give you all these things, right? It happens in Dumb and Dumber too, right? Before they go, they got to get tuxedo. Like, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. I watched The Matrix this week. It's when right before they're going to go in, he says, what do you need? He says, I need guns. And all these racks of guns come up. And you're like, ooh, this is fun. Right? That's the idea. The idea is you're like, oh, that's cool. Nobody says, no, I'd rather go with what I got. And when Jesus says, my kingdom is coming, and he offers up the Sermon on the Mount, he is not saying, yeah, You got to be different. Just fix it. It is the same as saying, let me show you all that I have. Let me give you everything I got and go shopping in Beverly Hills, right? Go get your blue and your orange tuxedo. Get every gun you need. Whatever it is, what he's saying is, this is what it looks like to live in my world, and I'm giving it to you. I'm not burdening you with it. I'm not trying to weigh you down. I am showing you this is how I equip you for life in my kingdom. This is how you live, move, and breathe here. It is, in the end, though, something that requires a choice. When his kingdom comes, he requires that you actually choose his kingdom or your own. One of the hardest parts of the Sermon on the Mount, if you just go straight through it, is chapter 7 ends, and the last thing that Jesus says, three times, he makes a very stark contrast of the choice. He says, either you will bear fruit, or you will be cast into fire. He says, either you will do my will, or you will be cast out into the fire. Either you will build on the rock or you will be washed away. So when his kingdom comes, it doesn't just absolutely dominate. It actually requires a choice. He comes and confronts you. There is no more time for you to say, let me think about it. But instead he says, what will you choose? Life or death? The Sermon on the Mount is teaching that it is about the kingdom, but it's also for our healing. In the book, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, Aragorn, the king, has this beautiful line about him where one of the nurses, as they're taking care of all the wounded after all the battles are over, she says, I remember something from one of the old stories. That in the hands of the king are healing. And it's this beautiful understanding as the king comes in and brings healing to everybody. And when you try and look up where did Tolkien get this from, a lot of people are like, well, it's not about Jesus. It's about medieval kings in Europe, because medieval kings were told to have healing in their hands. That's how you knew who the king was. Like, but Jesus came before that. Jesus comes and he says, I'm not just here to instruct, but I'm here to bring this healing so that, notice what it says, verse 23 of chapter 4 again, he came teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, he healed them. Now, for the longest time, as I wrestle with God's word, I've looked at the healings and thought, that's really cool, but why? I love that Jesus can do those kind of things, but why does it matter? And if you're like me, you've had to be taught the fact that when Jesus comes, it's not just to save our souls, but it's to bring restoration to all things. So that when he comes and he brings physical healing, it's not something that's separate from the spiritual work he is doing. In fact, the connection between the physical and the spiritual is always there. So that part of the reason we have physical ailments is because of spiritual ailments. In fact, you see the connection because as he's listing all the diseases and the sicknesses, you also get thrown in there those oppressed by demons. Because you can't divide the physical from the spiritual. And Jesus has come because he is going to bring redemption and healing, which necessarily includes physical healing, but also is going to be spiritual healing. Now, many of us think of spiritual healing as salvation. Right? The healing I most need, and this is the proclamation of the gospel that we give and that we hear, that the healing we most need, number one, is that we have a sin problem that must be forgiven. And Christ has come not just to heal our ailments and our bodies, but chiefly to heal the problem of our sin so that he dies so that we can be forgiven. But if we stop there, It would be the same thing as one of these people of any of these various illnesses going to Jesus, getting the healing and saying, thanks, I'll see you later. And Jesus saying, but I offer so much more. Jesus isn't here just to heal the forgiveness problem. He's actually here to heal the fact that you don't fit in his kingdom. The fact that morally, in your wisdom and in your desires, it is all twisted and broken by the fall, and it must be reformed, it must be renewed, it must be restored, it must be healed. So that when he proclaims this sermon, he is proclaiming that I'm coming to heal all that has been twisted and broken by the fall. Mike gave us a great quote on the front of the bulletin that describes this from James Smith. This dude is way smarter than most of us in the room. So when you can boil something down, he says, to just a quote, it's worth referencing. He says this, James K.A. Smith, Jesus is a teacher who does not just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content simply to deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. When he comes to bring this healing, he is coming to shape everything in your life so that you begin to see the world through his lens, so that you begin to operate through his wisdom, so that you begin to desire the things of his heart. That is what we need, and that is what he brings. And then lastly, Sermon on the Mount is teaching. It is about the kingdom of God. It is for our healing. But one of the things that stands out most as you walk through the Sermon on the Mount is it is authoritative. Now, we live in a world that doesn't like that word, authority. We resist authority, ironically, of course. We're not big fans of the so-called expert these days. And you know how we deal with that, right? We find a comedian with a podcast and let them tell us what to do. Because the experts don't know, but this person, right? This person has the inside track. This other person, they're not part of the overall superstructure, so I can trust them, right? You know the definition of a self-help book, right? A self-help book is an expert telling you all that they know so that you don't need an expert to do what they do. It's like, hey, I need an expert, but I don't want to talk to you about it. See, we hate authority. We rebel against it by nature. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And the irony is we deeply long for it. We long for somebody who says, I actually know the truth and I can actually help you get there. So that I would rebel against anybody I disagree with. But if that person gives me the path that I like, they're authoritative. In chapter 7, when Jesus finishes the sermon, the response of the crowd is, he has authority. And they wonder at it. Central to the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is the standard. Right? As he goes, he teaches unlike anybody else because he says things like, you have heard it said of old, but I say. Now that's authoritative. Try that next time you get pulled over by a cop. You say 55, but I say 85. Exactly. And yet Jesus goes to a people who for thousands of years had followed a teaching and says, you know, that's what they say. Let me tell you what I say. And nobody said, you're silly. Instead, they're like, oh, that actually rings true. He comes and he says, I am the standard. He is the center of all the teaching. Again and again, the Sermon on the Mount comes back to who Jesus is. It comes back to saying, I am the standard. I am the center. I am the focus of what's going on. In fact, he is the very goal of the Sermon on the Mount. So that the worst thing that can happen as he teaches, he says that you would be cast away from me. See, he steps in and says, I bring an authority of a kingdom that is coming to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring life. But I come and I speak to you and I offer you a choice. Will you come with me or will you go on your own? So what do you do with the Sermon on the Mount? Let me invite you to one thing today. Listen. Listen. And some of you are like, come on, give me more, man. And you want more because you don't want to listen. You want to do more. You want to figure out a way around it. If the Sermon on the Mount should teach us anything, the number one thing we should start with is to listen. Stop talking, stop arguing, stop convincing, stop trying to manipulate, and just hear God speak. And when he's done, make a choice. I'll invite you, can do this in a lot of different ways. You can read the Sermon on the Mount in about 15 minutes. My guess is you got 15 minutes sometime this week. Read it. If you have technology, you can listen to it. Listen to it. Over and over again, let him speak before you decide what he's saying and how you can use it and all that. But start here. Listen to what he has said. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let us not overlook your grace and mercy that you come and you speak to us. Give us hearts that hear. Give us ears that are open. And let us receive your word. In Christ's name, amen.